Father God, we just thank you for this morning. Father, I ask that you would speak to every person that's here this morning, every person that's watching, and that every person may watch or listen to this later. I pray, Father God, that you would speak to us, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in Acts chapter 13. Father, I do pray also for our country right now. I pray for all the unrest. I pray for all of the issues that are happening. Father, we pray for revival. We pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon this country and change the hearts and lives of men and women and children all over this country. Father, may you bring your peace, because, Lord, you only have true peace when there's a relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray that you would work in this country. And again, Lord, bless this time as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so, excuse me. Okay, so we've been going through the book of Acts. We have now on Acts chapter 13. But before we go to Acts 13, I want to read from Acts chapter 1 something. In Acts chapter 1, way back when we started the book months ago, Jesus would say this. He would say in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, as we start Acts chapter 13, this is going to be that last part of the statement. That, in other words, the early church was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses so that the gospel would be carried to the ends of the earth. So as we start Acts chapter 13, the book of Acts is going to transition over to following the life of the Apostle Paul, okay? So Paul is going to be, he was appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? And that word apostle simply means one sent with a commission or one sent with a message. So Paul is sent with a message to go to the Gentiles. And what are Gentiles? Gentiles are anybody who are not Jewish, okay? That's the simplest way to put it. And as we've been following through the book of Acts, leading up to chapter 13, you saw that the early church first went to their Jewish brethren, shared the gospel with them. Then they went to Samaria, which are the Samaritans, which are half-Jews. Then they went on to, into Judea, so the whole surrounding area around Jerusalem. And then now they're going to go north of Jerusalem to Antioch, and they're going to begin to spread the gospel throughout the known world and to the Gentile nations. So that keep that in mind as we start Acts chapter 13. You know, it's funny. We have a service outside. For the last few weeks, the battle has been heat, and it's not hot today. Now the battle is the wind. Oh, and listen, too. Here's another thing we've run into being here. If during the service you hear a very loud noise, it's because the train's passing by. So maybe some mighty rushing wind. Who knows? But anyway, so Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Okay, excuse me. So as we ended chapter 12, we saw where Saul and Barnabas came from Antioch to give the church in Jerusalem a gift because there was a famine in Jerusalem at the time. And so now we pick up back where they're back in Antioch. Now Antioch is about, it's north of Israel. It's in kind of the northern part of Syria, okay? And so what Antioch is going to be kind of a mission base, because as you see, it's going to go forward here. The Apostle Paul is going to be sent out on his first missionary journey from there. It's going to become a Gentile Christian, a Gentile church, a kind of a hub of missions there, okay? So as you see, it lists here that there are many gifted men that have been raised up here at the church in Antioch. And it's important to read this, because why are they listing these guys? They're listing these guys because in about a moment you're going to see where Saul and Barnabas are going to be sent out to go spread the gospel as missionaries. But the church of Antioch is going to be okay because there's capable men left there to teach and lead the church. Okay? An interesting thing I want to point out about Simeon, who was called Niger. That word Niger means black. Now, many suggest that Simeon was from Africa. So he would have been an African-American, okay? may suggest that. It's possible, for sure. Now, the other interesting thing about verse 1 is that gentleman named Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. Remember last week we talked about the Herods? Think about Herod Antipas in the sense that he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He's the one that they brought Jesus to. Now, this idea of he was brought up with Herod, that means that Manon would have been a foster brother, a designation given to boys of the same age as royal children with whom they were brought up. So it is possible that when Jesus stood before Herod Antipas, that Manon was there watching this whole thing. And who knows, maybe perhaps, and this is obviously speculation, this is just opinion perhaps, that Manon gave his life to Christ after seeing Jesus before Antipas. And so now you see him here at the church of Antioch. It's quite possible. But it amazes me as I read the scripture and you see these people, how everything is so interwoven and how God always has a plan. So verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, that is, as they served the Lord and fasted. Now that word for fast means to just abstain. I don't think I have to explain exactly what that means, but I guess I will. When you fast, you're fasting from something. You're fasting from food. And the idea there is if you fast, you're fasting because the time you would take to eat, you would instead pray to the Lord. Okay? So it says that they served the Lord and they fasted. And listen, that's kind of almost in a sense, a rebuke to us, because that means that they had, as a part of serving the Lord, they would fast at times. And, you know, and I ask, like, when's the last time you've ever fasted? Especially when you've had to make an important decision. You know, fasting can be, I've done it. It's a great way to hone your focus on what you need the Lord to speak to you about. So as they ministered to the Lord, fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, one thing I want to point out to you here is the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit is not some force, okay? It's not some mist. It's not some, like, mystical thing, okay? Or mist or whatever. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit is speaking here. And as they're serving the Lord, as they're fasting, as they're going about their normal routine, the Lord speaks. The Lord speaks. Yeah, we're just watching the canopy here. It's like rocking back and forth from the wind. So if for some reason during the live stream, if the canopy collapses, it's not because of an earthquake, it's because the wind took the canopy. Yeah. Maybe if it takes up, I'll hold on to it. It'll take me in the air and I'll say bye, everybody. It'll be like a rapture. Okay. Anyway. Okay, so now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now listen, as you are serving the Lord, okay, and that's the key, as you're serving the Lord, as you're fasting, as you're seeking his face, God often will call you to something. Now, simply what it means here to be called is basically for the Lord to say, "Hey, come here." Basically, come here because I want to show you where you're supposed to go or what you're supposed to do. In a general sense, everybody, we're all called to salvation, right? Jesus Christ calls us by name, calls us to come to him. And then we have a choice whether we receive him or reject him, okay? And then once we have that calling of salvation, then as we follow the Lord, as we grow in our relationship with him, as we serve him, God is going to call us to other things, okay? He may call us to serve on a worship team. He may call us to plant a church. He may call us to be a missionary. He may call us to be part of a prayer ministry. He may even call you to go to your neighbor and tell them about Jesus. So, you know, because a lot of times when we think of calling like that, we always think of in terms of like these big grandiose things, and that's not necessarily always what God does. Because here's the thing. God will often call you to do smaller things to see if you'd be faithful. So you'd be faithful in the small things, so then when he calls you to bigger things, he knows that he can trust you because you'll be faithful to him. And so the Holy Spirit, I keep saying Paul, I mean it's Saul, but he's going to be Paul in a second here. Saul and Barnabas are separated by the Holy Spirit. And then it says this in verse 3, and I think this is very interesting. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Now what I find fascinating is as the Holy Spirit calls them to go, does the church right away lay hands on them? No, they don't. It says after they have fasted and prayed some more. So they're just confirming what God has already called them. Because look, if God has called you to do something, he will confirm it in your life. Okay? For sure. For me, for the example of planting the church here, you know, I served at our sending church for years, and you know, we sensed that God was calling us to plant a church. And long story short, we ended up here. But here's the thing: the leadership of the church recognized that God's hand was upon our lives. That it wasn't just some whim that one night I ate a bad piece of pizza with, you know, mushrooms that were rotten. And I'm like, hey, I think I should go plant a church in Potsdam. You know, that kind of thing. It wasn't like that at all. And it didn't happen like that. It was over a period of time. And then the time came when we were supposed to go and leave the church to go plant this church. They prayed for us. They laid hands on us. And listen, we make a big deal about this laying on of hands. Laying on of hands simply means that the early church, the leaders there, were laying their hands on Saul and Barnabas to just confirm what God was already doing in their lives. Okay? For those of you who saw my ordination service back in December, the leadership of Calvary Chapel, Chester Springs, came up and laid hands on me and ordained me to be a pastor. Well, here's the thing. I was already pastoring the church, but it was just a confirmation of what God was doing in my life, in my family's life, you know, where they were leading us. So keep that in mind. Now, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. By the way, who sent him? Who sent them? The Holy Spirit did. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is an island, if you will, off the Mediterranean. So if you have a Bible map in your Bible, you can follow this. This would be considered Paul's first missionary journey. It is often listed as that. So he's in Antioch. They go down to Seleucia. Then they sail down to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, that is on the one side of the island there, they preached the word of God. What did they preach? They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, you're going to see this pattern that Paul's going to go throughout his ministry. He's going to go first when he goes into a new area. He's going to go into the synagogues and he's going to preach the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Why? Well, first of all, Paul is a Jew himself, but throughout Scripture you will see, just as Jesus presented himself to his Jewish brethren first and they rejected him, because of that he goes on then to the Gentiles, all the non-Jews. So you're going to see Paul go into synagogues. What's a synagogue? For lack of a better way to put it, it's basically like a church that we would have as Christians for the Jews who follow Judaism. And you had to have 10 to 12 men to start a synagogue. And you notice here it says synagogues. So there was a large Jewish population there, at least enough for a few synagogues. So they go to these synagogues and they share the gospel. They preach the word of God. And then it says this, they also had John as their assistant. And that is John Mark. And we hear about him at the end of chapter 12, that John Mark, whose surname is Mark, he is the one who, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay? And he also is the one in the Gospel of Mark. There's that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and there's this young man who the soldiers grab, and he runs off naked. That's John Mark. Okay? It's John Mark. What a verse to be known for in the Bible. But here he is with Saul and Barnabas. And remember, Barnabas was his uncle. Okay? Because when the church in chapter 12 was meeting at Barnabas' sister's house, they were praying for Peter to be released from Herod's captivity. Okay, so, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, a certain sorcerer. Sorcerer, think of the idea of magi. You recall, if you read through the Gospels, when the magi come to visit Jesus as a boy, it's kind of these guys who are involved with like magic arts, okay? Kind of occult kind of things. But notice what he described, the Holy Spirit describes here. A certain sorcerer, what does it say? It says he's a false prophet. So as Saul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit, who is empowering this guy? It's the opposite of the Holy Spirit. It'd be Satan himself. It'd be Satan, the enemy of the church. And it says, whose name was Bar-Jesus. That simply means son of Jesus, or Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, or son of Joshua, okay? So, verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, proconsul. If you don't like history, you can turn your ears off for a minute or two here. I'm going to explain something here. Proconsul. A proconsul was a Roman official that was sent by the Roman Senate, okay? So what that meant was is that Cyprus, that Paphos, the main city of Cyprus, was a peaceful area. Oftentimes what would happen in those days, if you had a Roman Roman territory or a territory that's controlled by the Romans and it was peaceful, the Senate would send somebody to rule over, be a proconsul. Now, if you had an area where there was uprising, where there was difficulty, then the emperor of Rome would send a procurator. And the procurator you can think of in your mind is Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a procurator. Procurator, okay? That's who Pilate was. And so the emperor would send a procurator there along with some troops to keep the order. So there's a difference here. So here that tells you that this is a peaceful area. That was just an aside for you. And again, remember as we go through the book of Acts, Luke wrote this. Luke, the inspirational Holy Spirit. Luke was a doctor, but he also was a historian. So when you read through the Gospel of Luke and when you read through the book of Acts, Luke is very detailed for a lot of different things. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, as you read through the book of Acts, Luke will leave clues to tell you some historical information like here. Okay? So, this man called Barnabas and Saul sought to hear the word of God. But Almias, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them or opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, so now Saul's going to go from the name of Saul to Paul. Now Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name, okay? And so what that means is that Paul's mom was a Jew, Paul's dad was a Gentile. And so because of that, Paul was born as a Roman citizen, okay? Was born as a Roman citizen. And so it goes from Saul to Paul. Now, many people speculate as to why the name changes there, okay? Well, may I make a suggestion to you? Paul is going to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? So he's going to go from a Jewish name to a Gentile name. So he's going to take that Gentile name, Paul, and from that moment forward, be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, here's the other thing. Paul, the name Paul means small or little, okay? Now, goes on to say in verse 9 that filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. In other words, he fixed his eyes on this false prophet, on this sorcerer, and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. What a thing to say to somebody. Did you ever have the boldness to say that to somebody who you know is a false prophet? And he says, wow, of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So in other words, as it said previously, this guy, he's trying to get the proconsul who wants to hear this Sergius Paulus, hear the word of God. He's trying to turn this Sergius Paulus away from the word of God, away from God. And woe to the person who does that. Because look, if you're somebody who's trying to stand in the way of somebody else getting saved, you are doing the work of the devil. You really are. Okay? So woe to that person. And what's interesting is that he says here, full of deceit and fraud. Now look, I don't have to explain to you this, I don't think. You guys ever watch Christian television, quote unquote, and you see all kinds of people on there doing all kinds of different things, and you watch this stuff, and you listen to them, and you hear, and we know, we've seen people who are false prophets, okay? And how is one of the ways you know that they're false prophets? Well, they are steeped in deceit and fraud. They rip people off. You ever see one of those things where you watch TV and they say, hey, send this $1,000 gift, blah, blah, blah. Look, they're ripping people off. They're committing fraud. And woe to them because they're the son. Paul says they're the son of the devil. Okay? And it's interesting because when people watch that who aren't believers, what does it do? It does exactly what Paul says here. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? See, that's what it does. So we need to be mindful of that. I remember seeing a story. This was like last year, 2 years ago. I can't remember. There was a woman who was in Florida, and she was a false prophet. She was having this meeting outside somewhere, and this pastor came. And this pastor came up front, and so she gave him the mic. And you know what he did? To his credit, He said, don't listen to her. She's a false prophet. And if you would have saw her, the look on her face. But praise God that he had boldness to do it. And it stopped the meeting, obviously. And she was frantically trying to get the mic away from him. Then he cordially gave it back to her and walked away. And let's just say the meeting was over from that point forward. But would we have more people to say that, be bold like that? But may I suggest one of the reasons why Paul was bold, because it says in verse 9 he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so verse 11 now. And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. That's amazing. So basically Paul says, you son of the devil, you're going to be blind now. And he was blind instantly. This dark mist came and caused him not to be able to see anymore. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed, praise God, when he saw that what had been done, being astonished or amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Can you imagine that? This proconsul guy calls Paul and Barnabas to hear the word of God. This other guy tries to get in the way of that. Paul says, you're a son of a devil, and says, you're going to be blind, and it happens like that right in front of him. Of course, I would believe at that point. So now, verse 13. Verse 13. Now, when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, which is on the other side of the island. Now, this is interesting, okay, guys? Because notice here there's a change. Remember, in the very first verse, it says Barnabas, Simeon, etc. Now who's listed first? Paul is. So God is working now in this party or this team of people, and Paul is being raised up as the leader. Okay? He's being raised up as the leader here. And they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Don't miss that. Remember, John Mark, we just talked about a few minutes ago. At this point, for some reason, we don't know why, John Mark leaves to go back to Jerusalem, to go back home. We don't know why that is. People speculate. It could be because he was homesick. It could be because it was getting a little bit too serious after seeing this dark mist fall on the guy and blind that guy. He was like, okay, I'm out of here. It could be also that now that his uncle Barnabas is no longer necessarily in leading the group, and now it's Paul, he didn't like Paul's leadership. We have no idea. But we do know this, that whatever happens, as we eventually get to the book of Acts chapter 15, you're going to see that there is a strong contention between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark, to the point where they're going to go their separate ways. And we'll talk more about that as we get there. But then later on in Paul's life, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, as he's writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy to bring John Mark because he's profitable. So whatever went on between them has been resolved, okay? So we don't know why he left. So he leaves. So then it says this, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, Antioch in Pisidia is not the same Antioch we just talked about in verse 1. Now, one of the reasons why you're going to find that they went from Perga to Pisidia, which is north, is this. Because it was summertime. And where do you go in the summer when it's hot? You go to the mountains because it's cooler. And so this is where this area is. This Antioch of Pisidia is up in the mountains. And went into the synagogue, as they usually do, on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, that's what they would do in synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue sent to their group and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on. Now, do you think they really were ready for what Paul is going to say? This is what he says. He says in verse 16, then Paul stood up, motioning his hand, and said, men of Israel, you who fear God, that is God-fearing Gentiles. So you Jews and Gentiles that are here. Well, yeah. God, listen. It says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That's a very gracious way of saying God tolerated what they were doing. Remember, they were called to leave Egypt. There was the Exodus. They went in the wilderness. They didn't listen to what God said to go into the promised land. They were afraid. And for 40 years, they wandered around this desert. And God put up with their complaining and all those other things. And that's what it's saying here. And so verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed them to their allotment. Now we're getting into the book of Joshua area here, okay? Then verse 20, and after he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now that 450 years is Paul's giving a ballpark, okay, a ballpark of time. And verse 21, afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Verse 23, and from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So from this man's seed, in other words, one of this man's descendants is Jesus Christ, is the Savior of Israel, is what he's saying here. And after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about John the Baptist. One thing you should keep in mind as you read here, Paul assumes they know who John the Baptist is. He assumes it. Now, it's interesting because in the time that we're living in now, believe it or not, with as much Christian radio, Bible teaching on the radio, podcast, all those things, I don't know about you, but I'm finding more and more as I talk to people who are unbelievers, they have no idea about anything with regards to God or the Bible. And so in this case, in this culture right now, they're aware of the fact of who John the Baptist was and what he was doing. But now, even to this day now, this day, oftentimes when you talk to people, they have no idea. So I'm just pointing that out to say this to you, that sometimes if you're talking to somebody about the Lord, don't be afraid to be as basic as you possibly can. Don't assume people know things, because they may not. And so, again, verse 24, and after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Verse 25, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. And if you recall, if you read through the Gospel of John, he says that in John chapter 1. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. By the way, this phrase here, those who fear God, it's better translated in the King James as whosoever. Okay? In the King James it says whosoever. So whosoever you fear God, to you the word of salvation or the message of salvation has been sent. And you need to keep verse 26 in the back of your mind because it's going to come up in a few minutes here. Verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they just read them, having fulfilled them in condemning him. And though, verse 28, they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him, and obviously I don't have to explain this, the him they're talking about here is Jesus. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, so important. But God raised him, or God raised Jesus from the dead. Hallelujah. The resurrection. The resurrection. Now listen, the resurrection is essential to the gospel. The gospel is not just Christ died on the cross. That's part of it. But the other part is that he was raised from the dead. And why is that? Because as Christ was raised from the dead, it proved everything that he did and everything that he said was true and was from God. And also, without the resurrection, there is no hope for us. Now, in fact, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put your finger here in Acts chapter 13 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right-hand turn. Read something to you guys. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, but which you also are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first all that which is also I received. So he received the gospel, now he's spreading it. He's giving it to somebody else, in a sense. That which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, all the Old Testament prophets pointing to the Messiah coming, and that he was buried, Now listen, verse 4, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And after he was sent, or after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, or some have died. After that he was seen by James, then all the apostles, then the last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of time. Remember, when we were going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9 talks about the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecute the church of God. I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, or with me. Therefore, whether it was or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain or empty, and your faith is also empty. You understand that? See, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion, every other so-called religion or belief system, is that the resurrection. The resurrection was a real, actual event. I went to the tomb in Israel. He's not there. He's not there. He's risen. And he's risen indeed. He's risen. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's why we celebrate Easter, to celebrate the fact that he has risen and that we have a hope of resurrection. Because you see, someday, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be risen from the dead, risen to be eternal life with him. But also keep in mind this. If you reject the gospel, you also will be risen to eternal damnation in hell. Now, back to Acts chapter 13. So, the resurrection, guys, is essential. It is a foundation. If you don't have the resurrection, we don't have a faith. Okay? So, if you hear somebody say to you, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection," they're not a Christian. Okay? They're not a Christian. So, verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, or good news, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, that's Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Verse 34. "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption," or that is the state of decay, "he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies," or blessings, "of David." That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 55. And notice how Paul here is using the Old Testament to prove his point, to preach the gospel. Can you use the Old Testament to preach the gospel? You can. Yes, you can. And I know there are people who think that we need to get away from the Old Testament. Look, the Bible is Genesis to Revelation, and it has one focus throughout Genesis to Revelation, is Jesus. So you can preach the gospel to somebody using the Old Testament. Paul's proving it here. Verse 35. "Therefore," he also says in another psalm, at Psalm 16, verse 10, "you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Verse 36 now. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep," or died, "was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." So here's the point. He's saying, look, David wrote these psalms, but this is not talking about David, King David. It's talking about the Messiah, because King David is in the grave. He's dead. Okay? But Jesus isn't in the grave. So, verse 37, "but whom God raised up saw no corruption." And that's the point he's trying to make here. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," who is that man? Jesus Christ, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Now, that word for forgiveness in the Greek means freedom, pardon, deliverance. It means a remission of penalty. See, Jesus is the only one that can bring freedom. Look, you look at our nation today. What or who's going to change our nation? It's Jesus Christ. It's not political leaders. It's not this, it's not that. It's Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that can grant forgiveness, that can grant freedom, pardon, deliverance from your sins. He's the only one. It's that simple. Can it be that simple? Yeah, it's that simple. Why do we make it so complicated? Our focus needs to be preaching Jesus. Verse 39, And by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes, check this out, is justified. The word justified means to render just or innocent, acquitted of a charge or reproach. The idea there is you're declared righteous before God. A great way to think of it, justified, just as if I've never sinned. That's exactly what happens if by faith we receive Christ as our Savior. That's what happens to us. We're justified. And listen to what he says here. And this is going to blow the minds of the Jews who are there in the synagogue. He says, and by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Wow. Think about what's being said there. The Jews believed, they follow the law of Moses, they find salvation. But that's not how it works. Is the law profitable? Yes, the law is. But what the law does is the law points out your sin. The law points out your sin. And so it points out your sin. And the law, in the book of Galatians, Paul would say the law is a schoolmaster to Christ. In other words, it's a tutor to Christ. In other words, it leads to Christ. And the fact that you look at the law, you see that you broke the law, you can't keep the law. So what does that mean? Then you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the law, who died on the cross for the law breaking that you did. Okay? So you're justified by faith in Christ and not by the law of Moses. It's that simple. Verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, this is from Habakkuk chapter 1. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now, in Habakkuk, if you have ever read the book of Habakkuk, he's an Old Testament prophet who has a problem with God. He's got questions with God because he doesn't understand why God is using the Babylonians to judge his people. But God's going to do something that he wasn't expecting. And let me ask you a question. Do you think that the Jews were in the synagogue were really expecting that Jesus was going to come and fulfill their law and die? Because remember, at that time, the Jews as a nation looked at the Messiah as a political leader who would come on the scene and deliver them from the oppression of the Roman government. But that's not what happened. He came on the scene to die on a cross to take them not from the bondage of Rome, but from the bondage of their sin. So verse 42, and when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Gentiles, hey, they're loving what they're hearing here. They want to hear this again. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost, listen to this. This is awesome. Almost the whole city came out to hear the word of God. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine one Sunday morning showing up and like the whole borough of Pottstown's in the parking lot? I mean, that'd be awesome. But could you imagine that? So they're all there to hear the word of God. Now, what possibly could be wrong with this? Ah, yes, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. That is an envious and contending rivalry or jealousy. In other words, they're in their minds, they're going, well, wait a minute. Not everybody comes to the synagogue, and now they're coming to hear Paul? But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. By the way, in the Bible it talks about why Jesus was crucified by the leadership of the Jews. What was it? What was one of the reasons it listed? Because of envy. Can I just tell you, be very, very careful in your life with this idea of envy or envying someone else. It can happen in the church. We can envy other people's ministry. We can be jealous. Trust me. I know from firsthand experience. So be very, very careful to guard your heart against that because it can bring you down for sure. Just a word of warning there, of exhortation. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So now they're trying to stop Paul. They're trying to get the people to not believe what Paul is saying. But check this out. What happens here? In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas, praise God, grew bold. They grew bold. In light of having this opposition against them, what did they do? They didn't hide. They didn't cower away. What did they say? It said they grew bold. They grew bold. And it was necessary for the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the very thing that has happened when Jesus came, that the Jews rejected him, then because of that rejection, went to the Gentiles. Paul is saying, look, you judge yourselves. Because you're judging that what we're saying is not true. Guess what? We're going to go to the Gentiles now who are going to listen to what we're having to say. The problem isn't what Paul is saying. It's the problem. The Jews are the problem. They're not receiving what Paul is saying. Just like with us, God's not the problem. We're the problem if we reject his plan of salvation. If we reject his son Jesus, it's not because of him. It's because of us. See, it's on us. It's not on him. See, God is always the initiator. We need to remember that. Remember, as we started this chapter, who sent Saul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit did. God did. Okay? God is always the initiator. We are the responders. We are the responders. How you respond is up to you. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you guys remember in the Old Testament, one of the reasons that God chose the nation of Israel was so that they could be a light to all the nations around them. But what happens? As you follow Old Testament history, they don't become a light. What they end up doing is participating in the sin of the nations around them, especially idolatry, and that leads to captivity. See, as Christians, we are called to be the light, to reflect God's glory, to reflect Christ to other people. That is our mission in life. Now, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Okay. Remember how I told you we needed to remember verse 26? Where in verse 26, it says that, depending on what translation you have, it says that men and brethren, sons of family of Abraham, and those among you should be really translated, whosoever fear God. Remember that? Okay. Well, when you read this verse here, verse 48, it says those appointed. The idea of appointed is ordained or to arrange in an orderly manner. Now, some would suggest this speaks of, now, I'm about to talk about a subject that if you've never heard of it, blessed are you. Then be ignorant of it, okay? Calvinism versus Arminianism, okay? So in one sense here, you read this verse, verse 48, boy, it seems like it's Calvinistic. In other words, Calvinism's simple belief is that, to boil it down, is that you were elected and that you had no choice in your salvation experience with God. God's sovereignty is over your life, that you can't choose Christ, you're depraved, okay. Now, then there's the other side of this, Arminianism, which says that you have the choice. In fact, you have the choice to the point where you can walk away from God too, okay? Here's the thing. It's like having a coin. One side says verse 48, and the other side says verse 26. Whosoever, but God appointed. Now let me ask you a question. Is God all-knowing? Is he? He is. So God has to know who's going to get saved, right? But salvation is for anyone. The Bible says that Christ died on the cross for the whole world. I don't know about you, but the whole world? that's a lot of people. So whosoever would come, he's not going to cast out. In 1 John 2:2, he says that he died, he was a propitiation or satisfaction of sins, but not just for our sins, but for the whole world's sins. Okay? So you need to keep that in mind. God is sovereign. The man does have a responsibility. Do I fully understand that in my in my finite brain? No, I don't. I don't. And that's okay. So, you know, the church has been in debate for over 500 years over this matter, and it's crazy. We waste time, no one gets edified, and the gospel isn't preached. You know, it's almost like, why do we care? Like, if God's going to save them and they respond to a message and get saved, why do I care the whole mechanism of it, you know? It's like if this was on fire and there are people in there and we would stand out here and go, gee, you know, I'm not sure how we should do this. We run in and get them. Because that's what happens. It's crazy. But understand that God is sovereign, and we also, man has a responsibility. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So God is moving. God is using Paul and his team to spread the gospel. And then it says in verse 50, we're almost done. But when the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. Now, why would they do that? You ever ask yourself, why would they do something like that? Well, because what happens is if you stir up the women, who's going to get stirred up next? For being honest, the men will next. Okay? Ladies, if you're married, and somebody stirs you up, who do you tell about it? Yeah. So, but the Jews stirred up the devout, prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Now, shaking off the dust, a good Jew took pains not to carry back into Israel any dust from a non-Jewish country. To shake off the dust was a vivid gesture of complete break from fellowship and renunciation of responsibility for the person or community gestured at. So in other words, fine, you're going to expel us? So, guys, that would be such an insult to the Jews, because the Jews themselves would do that, especially if they had to go into a Samaritan area and or Gentile area, and they would go in, they'd come out. As soon as they come out, they would go like this. They would, like, they're getting their cooties off. Okay, that's what it kind of, you know, to put little kids' terms, ooh, you have cooties, you know, that kind of thing. But it was a rebuke. It was an insult. So they're insulting them as they leave. And they're like, okay, no problem. There you go. But in a real sense, look, it's almost as if they're saying, hey, the blood's off our hands. We told you about Jesus. You rejected him. That's on you, not on us. Now, I don't suggest if you go talk to somebody that rejects Jesus, you're like, hey, and they'll be like, what are you, playing baseball? Steal first. Or, well, you can't steal first, steal second, whatever. I don't know baseball. I don't like baseball, sorry. Don't hate me for it. But anyway, verse 51, I'd stick to the script, Chris. Okay, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so that's where we're going to stop today. We'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. But listen, couple things to keep in mind. As you serve God, well, first, if you are saved, and as you have a relationship with the Lord, he's going to call you to serve. So serve him. Because as you're serving him, as you're ministering to him, God may call you and set you apart for another work. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and God is working in your life and he is calling you, but you're rejecting that call. May I suggest that you listen? May I suggest that you trust him? Don't be fearful. If God's called you, he'll equip you. He'll send you. He will do the work in and through you. Trust me. I know from firsthand experience. And the other thing to keep in mind is this. We need to never, never stop preaching the gospel. We never. And the resurrection is so important. Can I just tell you, I look around our nation. What does our nation need? Our nation needs hope. Well, it needs peace, of course, true. But it needs hope, too. And the hope is only found in the resurrection. The hope that someday, I don't know when exactly, I'm going to be in heaven with the Lord. But if I don't know Christ, if I haven't received the peace of God that's brought peace between me and God himself or justified me, if that's not there, I have no hope. Because my hope is no hope. The hope that I have if I reject Christ is I will spend eternity in hell, being tortured for eternity. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? The Bible describes hell as the place where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. It's outer darkness. Doesn't sound like a place I want to go to. So, in being called by the Holy Spirit, in being sent out, remember, you're being sent out to share the gospel. You're being sent out to reflect God to people around you. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And I pray for all of us here this morning. I pray that you would continue to encourage us, Lord, in our walks with you. And I pray, Father God, that there are those here this morning that are watching, that are here, that are will listen later perhaps. And you have their hand upon their lives for whatever it is, Lord, that you want them to do. I pray, Lord, that they would no longer be fearful and that they would take that step. They would take that step of faith and trust the leading of your Spirit. Lord, you want to use every single person that's here. You have given all of us a gift to use to build up the body of Christ. May we be faithful, Lord, to you to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives and continue to work in our lives to the point where we can go and share the gospel with others. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for what you're going to do in our lives, and we trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you even more than we do now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, I love you guys. Praying for you guys.